Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is July 7th, 2005. Today's session is entitled Unconventional Wisdom in Job, presented by Jim Killo. Disc number KIJ 2005-03.
Lays down that path by which, if you follow it, God will bless you. But when you wander off that path, then God would curse you. And as we talked about it, we were in very many ways uncomfortable with that, because we know the world does not work that way. We know that sometimes the good don't prosper, but instead do horribly, and sometimes the wicked are not punished, but instead seem to prosper. On the other hand, we talked about the fact that conventional wisdom is good in the sense that we still teach our children, for example, do right, because that's what God likes, but more than that, and this is one of my major contentions that I want you to think about, is how conventional wisdom may be, I don't want to speak for myself, I think conventional wisdom is still one of the major images of my images of God. And it affects how I live my life. And the examples we give of that is when we're desperately ill, most people, like I said, who I visit in the hospital with a serious disease, at some point will say to me, "What did I do to deserve this?" That's conventional wisdom. We talked about the fact that oftentimes we will say things like, "I am blessed with this or that." Once again, I don't think we really consciously mean that because we've been good, God has given this to us. And yet I would argue that's a little bit in the back of our mind clicking around. And I think it's also conventional wisdom that allows us to be very judgmental. That God... obviously, God doesn't like those bad people as good as us. And so those are my concerns with conventional wisdom. But I'm not the first person to have concerns with conventional wisdom, because at least two books in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, are, I think, specifically written to question or counter conventional wisdom. One we looked at yesterday, the book of Ecclesiastes. And today we look at the book of Job, which I think is also written to call into question this notion of conventional wisdom. Questions, comments, that make sense? For those of you who are new, does that give you enough foundation to move forward? Do you need clarification required? Again, real quickly, my three expectations is that you will interrupt me anytime. We don't have to agree, and this will raise more questions than answers. So keep those in mind too. Well, with that in play, let's actually look at the book of Job. The book of Job, by the way, is right in front of the Psalms, if you have not yet found it. The book of Job addresses two questions. One of them we're very familiar with. I think it's what we usually think of the book of Job, which is the question of why do bad things happen to good people? Why do innocent suffer? But actually, there's a second question that's different, and yet related, that we often just don't even think about in the book of Job, and that is the question that's written down on the sheet of paper somewhere. There it is. Are we religious, or are we people of faith only because we get something out of it? Is religion or faith a means to an end, or is it an end unto itself? Those are the two questions the book of Job wrestles with, the way we have it in the final form. Some scholars would suggest that originally the book of Job was very different. It was, did I write this up there? No, I just thought about it. It would have been a great idea. It's chapters 1 and 2, and then the last half of chapter 42. Simply the narrative part of what happens to Job. And that's the part that answers that first question, with actually the second one I introduced. Are we religious because we get something out of it? And then the theory is that the middle part of Job, chapters 3 through the first part of 42, which if you look in your Bibles, is all written in poetry, that was added into the middle of the story because it also set up an opportunity to talk about this question, why do bad things happen to good people? But those are the two questions. We're going to look at both of them if we can. But I should just quickly explain... if I feel like I'm rushing, I am, and I apologize. When I first designed this class and taught it, I had an hour and a half time slot and about 15 people. But so to have an hour and however many here, I want to keep things moving so there's more time for discussion. So if I'm talking quickly, that's why. Okay, so let's look at that first question. Are we religious or faithful in order to get something out of it? And to set that up, let's start reading the book of Job. And if someone would read for me, please, chapter 1, 1 through 12, and I might interrupt you.
There was once a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold feasts in one another's houses in turn, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the feast days had run their course, Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This is what Job always did.
Pause that for a second. Describe Job to me real quickly.
Wealthy. Very wealthy.
Wealthy and?
Righteous.
Righteous. He's so darn righteous that he even does sacrifices for his children just in case they did something bad. I mean, extra insurance policies. This man is so righteous that he's even going to make sure, just in case his kids did something bad, he'll do sacrifices for them. Okay, please continue on.
One day the heavenly beings came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them.
Let's pause there for a second before we get too hung up on this. Because Satan shows up here. Now, when we think of Satan, typically in the Christian tradition, we think of the devil, the bad guy, pitchfork, all that kind of stuff. The image of the devil has not developed to that yet, at this point of the development of the scriptures. One of my least favorite questions as a pastor is someone says to me, "What does the Bible say about the devil?" Well, it depends on if you're talking about Old Testament or the middle of the Old Testament or the New Testament. It's a very developing character. At this point in the narrative, Satan isn't really the devil. The Satan, and you're going to see this if you haven't read this as we keep reading, Satan is going to be chatting with God. He is just one of God's messengers, or one of God's, not even so much messengers, he's a member of God's court, is the way this is set up. And so there's a whole bunch of angels, but Satan is one of them. And so he's going to, don't think devil here, think of a member of God's court. And this will make more sense, and then we'll talk about it once we go a little further here.
The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a fence around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well. All that he has is in your power, only do not stretch out your hand against him." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord.
Now, what's your response to that?
Setting him up.
Okay. And what's your response to that?
Wise guy who never tests like toys.
God seems to be playing with Job as a toy. Why would God do that? I think it's real important that we see this story as a parable and not as a historical event. This becomes, if this is historical, literal stuff, boy, God is, I'm not sure how much I want to have to do with this God. If it's a metaphor, if it's a parable to help us teach this, I think it's much more palatable and much more reasonable. So Satan, God is bragging about Job. Isn't he a great guy? And what's Satan's response?
I can show you that he isn't.
Okay. What's the reason Satan says that Job's such a great guy?
All you do is bless him.
Very conventional wisdom. Job has been good, and since he's been so darn good, you've blessed him. And that's why he's good. It's a reciprocal thing. And Satan says, you quit blessing him, quit protecting him, let some bad things happen to him, and we'll see how faithful Job is. Now, did you catch the question? Verse 9 is the key. Once again, this is the first question that the book of Job wants us to wrestle with. Verse 9, where is it?
Does Job fear God for nothing?
Thank you. Does Job fear God for nothing? Other translations of that that are helpful? Verse 9? Okay, that's fine. Does Job fear God for nothing? Is Job good? It's a negative question, which is very hard. Isn't Job good because you're good to him? That's the question. And they set up a way to test this. Okay. Do I want to read this? I'm going to summarize 13 through 19 just to keep things moving. And so they make this deal. Satan can test Job, but he can't hurt Job personally. And so I'll read the first part to get a flavor. One day when the sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the elder brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell on them and carried them off and killed the servants with the edge of the sword. I am the only one that escaped to tell you. That happens 3 or 4 times. Everything Job has is systematically wiped out, and only one slave is there to tell him. Even then, when you get to the end, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their elder brother's house, and the wind came up, and they are all killed, and only I have left to tell you. And so in this one horrible day, Job, who has all these flocks and all these children, all of that is taken away from him. Because God lets it happen. God lets Satan to do it, to have this test work out. You're Job. Put yourself in Job's shoes. Don't be the head here, people. What are you going to say to God? Everything you have been wiped out.
Why
me? Especially with the whole conventional wisdom stuff. I'm the guy who does sacrifices just in case. Why me? Listen to what Job does say. 20 through 22, someone please.
Then Job arose, tore his robes, shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshipped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return to there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrongdoing.
Well, Job seems to be better than us. I mean, none of that why me stuff. I mean, this is profound faith. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away.
Tim?
Yes?
I just had a thought. When we read that and we say, oh, God is so nasty. But on the other hand, that's the way real life is. So why are we surprised when Satan does that to Job? And why are we surprised that Job stays faithful?
To respond to the first part of your question, the reason I said that God is awful is because I definitely agree. Bad things do happen. But I don't think God causes them. The way this is set up, God is very much allowing these bad things to happen. Once again, Satan here isn't a bad guy. He's not a bad angel. He's the accuser. We've got to be careful that we don't put Satan into the traditional role we have him in. So this is much more God's fault in the narrative than it is Satan's fault. But once again, this is just setting up a story. Once again, if we get hung up on trying to make this literal, we'll go someplace else. This is just setting up the only way to answer the question, why do bad things happen to good people, is you have to have a purely good person. And so the writer of Job creates one. You can't get better than Job. And we know that Job absolutely did nothing to deserve this. You know, nothing bad did. Job wasn't the cause of this. This was purely a bet between God and one of his court members. Does that help?
Oh, yeah, I don't totally agree, but fine, let's just keep going.
Okay. Anything else?
Jimmy, isn't there reasonably good scholarship that this, in fact, is a morality play and was written for that?
Oh, I assume so, yeah. I mean, I don't... Well, yeah. I don't think any mainline scholar would argue that this is an historical situation. And I know that's if that's new to you, if you've not heard people talk about scriptures that way, I realize that can be a little bit shocking. But that's why I use the word parable. Jesus told parables. I don't know if there was ever a man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and was mugged by robbers and a Samaritan helped him. But it doesn't matter if that ever happened. The story is there to teach us something. And that's what I would argue Job is. It's a story that allows us to learn something. On the other hand, it very well may be historical. And I, to me, that's not a real important argument to get into. I just want us to be able to say what's the meaning behind either the literal event or this metaphorical story that someone came up with to ask the questions. I think the meaning is the same either way you look at it. But once again, what makes me nervous about making it too historical is this really paints a picture of God that makes me uncomfortable. Which one very well might say, well, God is not there to comfort you, Jim, so tough. And that's a valid response. But that's just where I'm coming from. And once again, you're very welcome to disagree with me. I have no problem with that. But once again, I don't want to too much on this because I really want to get... So we'll keep moving here. Okay, so Job remains faithful. Loses everything. Remains faithful. Satan and God are not done playing games, though, in the text. Would someone please read 2, 1 through 6 for me?
One day the heavenly beings came to present themselves before the Lord and Satan. Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still persists in his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him for no reason." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Skin for skin. All that people have, they will give to save their lives. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well. He is in your power. Only spare his life."
So why does Satan say Job didn't curse him?
Didn't hit him hard enough.
Didn't hit him hard enough. You just hit the stuff around him.
Yeah, it's not important. Not important.
But if you hit Job directly, if you hurt him personally, I mean his body, then you'll see how quickly he'll curse you to his face. And again, God takes the bet. Okay, do your worst to Job, just don't kill him. 7 through 10, please.
So Satan went up from the presence of the Lord and inflicted loathsome sores on Job from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Job took a potsherd with which to scrape himself and sat among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still persist in your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as any foolish woman would speak. Shall we receive the good at the hand of God and not receive the bad?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips.
Thank you. So, Job remains faithful even after Satan does everything but kill him. So what's the answer to the question? Are people religious? Verse 9 again. Does Job... Wait, 9? This is not in my Bible. There it is. Does Job fear God for nothing? Is Job in it for what's in it for him?
No.
I've heard people reverse the comment, "Why me?" as to "Why not me?" Mm-hmm. We enjoy all the blessings of life through many years, and then one thing happens and goes wrong, and why me? So perhaps from that perspective.
Yeah, I think that's exactly what Job is saying, basically. Mm-hmm. You know, God gives good stuff, why shouldn't God give bad stuff? So if I'd been blessed before, why shouldn't I be cursed now? That seems to be Job's attitude. But now let me push this to the uncomfortable level. How about you? Are you a person of faith based on what you get out of it? Is it a means to an end for you? Or is your faith an end in itself?
My faith is my path of living.
Okay. And so it's that what it's about.
It's my guide.
Okay.
It's my guide.
Well, I haven't been tested like this, no.
That's a good point. Yeah, if you'd been tested like this,
plus,
what would you say?
Plus, we've seen this happen to others. We know it can happen to us.
Okay. But I think this is even more challenging for those of us in the Christian. Once again, keep in mind, if you weren't here, I should have said it again. These are people who function with no notion of an afterlife. There is no heavenly reward. And so Job, it never crossed Job to think, well, boy, life is horrible right now, but at least I'll get to go to heaven. That does not exist for Job, which exists for us, which I think complicates matters. Why does it complicate? Sure.
Well, no, I found something interesting in the response of Job the second time. First time, he didn't sin by charging God the wrong thing. Second time, he didn't sin in what he said. And I wonder if to himself, I wonder if there's a deeper meaning there. And I wonder that because that's the way I am. I know that when I speak publicly, I have to be a person of faith. But many times to myself, I say, how come I'm getting all of this chucked at me?
Mm-hmm.
And that's just being honest with.
Sure.
And I wonder if Job maybe wasn't beginning to get a little tired of what was happening to him. Because he didn't say it. But maybe he was, maybe there was something else going on inside of him.
Yeah. But would you ever say to your wife, you speak as any foolish woman would?
I would never say that.
See, I think Job speaks his mind. If he says that to his wife, he would say anything out loud, in my opinion. I would much rather curse God than say that out loud from my wife.
I have a question on that. Job later says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and after my skin worms have destroyed my body, I'll see him with my own eyes. Does that imply eternal life?
I don't think so. That would be inconsistent with where they are theologically. I think, and once again, that's part of the poetry. I don't think we actually look at that exact verse. But I think it'd be the restoration to, I can't answer that concretely. I don't think these people function with that developed sense of afterlife yet. But I want to go back and push you. And I should have done this before class started. I should have asked you one of those questions that then I can trap you up on. How hard is it for us not to... Well, how about the phrase, our heavenly
reward?
Have you not heard that phrase?
Sure.
Just that very phrase implies what? That we've done something to earn this reward. And so I'm not at all questioning you, Joe, but I once again, it's different levels. I think I would hope we would all say, no, my faith is not a means to an end. But I want to push you on that. Do you expect God to get you to heaven?
No.
Will you put up with stuff because God's going to get you to heaven? Will you do stuff you don't want to do because God's going to get you to heaven? How much of that is in the back of your little head there playing around?
Well, I tell you, it's not worth sticking around if that's not there. To me, if you don't have that awaiting for you, what's the point?
So should Job just curse God and die here? Excuse me.
No, I don't agree with cursing God, but to me, suffering, God has, if you think back into it, God has control over everything in our world, in the whole universe. So he allows things to happen, right?
It's hard to get away from that,
to happen. And if you carry a little further, he allows Satan to do his thing. And it's up to us to resist that. Well, if there's no hereafter, what's the point? you may as well make merry, you know.
But is the point, but see, I'm not saying you're saying this, but what I could accuse you of saying is, it's all about me. I'll stick with this because I'm getting something in the end. As opposed to, I'm faithful because that's what I'm supposed to be. I'm faithful because, well, to use more New Testament language, my call is to build the kingdom. Here on earth.
Yeah.
And I may never benefit from that. It might cause me nothing but suffering. But that's not the point. I don't do it because I know in the end it'll all be worth it. I do it because it's the end in itself. The end is simply working for the kingdom here and now, regardless of what happens afterwards.
So it's about belief. It's about faith, living an honorable life.
For the sake of it, well, living an honorable life.
For the sake of it, yeah.
With no hope of it, because once again, I think that's what Job is doing. Job, I really want to push that. Job has no. What does he say here again?
He hopes to see God.
But he said to her, "You speak as a foolish man. Shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord and not receive bad? And all this Job will not sin with his lips." Job is saying, "I'm good because I'm good. Period. I don't ever expect to get anything out of it. This is the path I have chosen.
That's true.
Irregardless of where it leads me. It doesn't lead me.
Except the path that I chose is the path that gives me happiness and happiness to my friends and to my family.
Okay, what happens if it quit giving you boy, howdy. What if it quit giving you happiness?
Oh, I've had times when it didn't give me happiness, believe me.
Mm-hmm.
But with guidance, you get through it. You deal with it. You don't stew about it. You think about what would be the best solution, and you do it.
Because?
Salvation.
You don't have another choice. It has to be handled.
See, that to me is very, that's beautiful, but that's very different because of salvation. If we do it because we will be saved, then I think we've turned religion into a means to an end. The goal is for me to get saved, and I'll do whatever it takes for me to get saved, God. Jeez, I don't want to be a disciple, but if that's what I got to do, then I'll do it. It's then a means to an end.
I don't think that far. I don't think I'm doing it for that next world. If I'm to live every day, you know, as it said in Ecclesiastes, eat, drink, and work, and love, have loving relationships, then that's what I'm concentrating on. And I know God will get me through this day. And I know when my health fails, and my home burns down or whatever, that each day I'm still going to have my God. And that salvation is far off. I don't really think about that. I think of just living this day with my faith and my God.
Okay, let me.
And that's all I need.
Let me. I'm playing a little devil's advocate here, so I don't want to. If I'm seeming really mean and rude, I'm not as bad as I seem. So, are you faithful to God so that God will get you through those times?
I am faithful to God because I love Him implicitly, and I trust Him.
Okay. See, once again, but how easy it is for us to say, well, I'll be faithful, because if I'm faithful, then God will get me through the rough times. Once again, if that's the case, we've made religion a means to an end. The end I want is for God to be able to get me through the hard times. And so in order for you to make sure that happens, I will be faithful. But then again, it's all about me.
Oh, no, we're helpless. If I didn't have God, I wouldn't be here.
Okay. But do you see, am I making any sense?
Yeah.
Any headway here?
Yeah.
Okay, Sue?
We have worshipped often in the Middle East with Christians who are suffering greatly. And their plea is, please pray that we will be faithful to our God. And we will learn to walk our days loving our enemies as ourselves and serving them. And so, to me, that gives a different perspective. We have it very good here, most of us sitting in this room. And so, but speaking with someone in any culture who is suffering, I think you get a totally different view.
So I guess I wonder if some of the unchurched people are unchurched, have lost their faith, or never developed faith because they have only been taught that Christianity is about conventional wisdom. If I was good, then God will take care of me. And then something comes along, and they say, why me? And there's no answer. And so the response is then, I'm out of here.
Not worth it.
I was told that there was a reward for this, and I ain't getting it. So I wonder how often we present Christian, someone help me, the whole campaign years ago, knock on the door, if you died tomorrow, would you go to heaven? You're familiar with that? Okay, it doesn't matter. But when we ask that question, are you saved? What's all that putting the focus on?
You.
That's all about us. And God has become a means to the end, to an end. Job, I think this first part of Job is saying, faith in God is simply the end. That's what it's about. No matter if you get nothing out of it.
A friend of mine loves to say that faith in God is not a deal.
Exactly.
And we're not into it for what we get out of it. I'm thinking of a more immediate application. I think a lot of times I wonder why people join a church or why they stay in a church. And so often it's because I'm getting something out of it, so it's worth my tithe. And if that's not it, I'm going to go to the next church because it's a better deal over there. But the life of faith is not a deal, it's a relationship.
You know, as the mainline numbers decline, you know, our congregation, we've added a third service, so there's more options. And we try to make everything appealing because we want to get people in there so that they are getting something out of it, so they keep coming back. And I wonder how much we teach them that faith is all about a deal. It's a means to an end.
Well, I would first of all want to make a distinguishment between faith and church. I think there's a very big difference, although for some people they are very much connected. And secondly, I wanted to go back to what someone said about having faith in God because they trust God. And my question is, trust God to do what? I mean, even in that, there is an implicit bargain. I trust God because God will do something for me, whether that is provide for me throughout the hard times or have a larger plan that makes my suffering worthwhile.
Yeah, that's beautiful. Once again, we're not going to resolve this. I want you to think about that in your own life. Look at yourself deeply and push yourself with these questions. And if you're like me, what I found out as I thought and prayed about this is I'm real guilty of this. I'm in it sometimes for me. Here, and then we're going to move on.
If there is free will, then other people can choose to do bad things to me, and it's not God making them do it. It's their free will. I can choose to do stupid things and get myself in all kinds of trouble, and that's not God's fault. That's my free will. If there is no free will, then nothing's anybody's fault. We don't have any choices, and all whole questions are meaningless.
Right, and God is usually the big puppet master in the sky, which, once again, is a very scary image of God for me. Ingrid.
I wanted to say that two things. One, when people ask me why I'm a person of faith, I always say that the story stands up to the test for me. The story always is enough. And I look deeper into the Bible, but the other thing that I think we're not mentioning here is how important it's been to me, for me personally, in times of great grief, that I belong to a community of believers. And the community of faith prays for me when I can't pray and sings for me when I can't sing. And I feel like I've gotten through the hardest times of my life, not because of anything I did, but because of the community of people, and maybe because, I don't know, maybe because God is doing something to save me, but the community of believers, in my times, for example, my parents' death, it felt like I was being buoyed up and held up by other people's prayers at a time when I couldn't pray. So I don't feel like it's so much me as it is God reaching to me and the fact that I belong to a community of people, a community of faith.
And I especially love and appreciate that first response. You know, if someone were to ask you, why are you a Christian, would it be because anything that you got out of it, or would it be simply because this story is so captivating? This vision of where the world is going, this vision of how you want to flesh that out, that's a profound answer, which is very different because it comforts me. You know, it doesn't put me in the center, it puts God back in the center.
It's the story.
Yeah. Okay, I'm going to move us on because I want to get to the second question. The whole why do bad things happen to good people? And obviously, the book has set us up for that because we have a good person to whom bad things have happened, and the question is why. Now see, once again, if we take this literally, we all know why. There's no mystery. It happened because God and Satan made a deal. So that's why I think, once again, you have to look at this as metaphor, because it allows us to ask this really profound question that all of us ask. And so to help Job wrestle with this, he has four good friends. We all need good friends, don't we? You don't need these guys, though. Would someone read 2:12-13, please? Out loud.
But they saw him from a distance. They did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept aloud. They tore their robes and threw dust into the air upon their heads. They sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great.
Actually, at this point, the friends do well. When you have a friend who's gone through this, do this. Go and sit with him or her and keep your mouth shut. But these guys can't resist. The rest of the book of Job, and once again, it's 40-some chapters. It's very, very long. It's a set of, I've got to read this, it's confusing. It's three sets of three conversations. And so friend A talks, then Job talks. Friend B talks, then Job talks. Friend C talks, then Job talks. Then they start over, and they do it again. So that's the format of the middle part of the book. And what I'm going to do now, I'll give you samples of what each of the friends say, and then a sample of how Job responds back to his friends. And you'll quickly realize what's going on here. So Eliphaz, or Elzaphaz, or whatever his name is, 4:7-9. Listen to his words of comfort and wisdom to Job. Would someone please read that, 4:7-9?
Think now, who was innocent ever perished, or when were the upright cut off? As I have seen those who plow iniquity have some have and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish.
And
by the blast of his anger they are consumed.
So what is this guy saying to Job?
You can't be innocent. You
can't be innocent. At all. Innocent people don't suffer, Job. Not the way the world works. He also has some great words of comfort and wisdom in 5:17-18. Anybody?
How happy is the one whom God reproves. Therefore do not despise the disciple of the Almighty.
I'm sorry, the discipline.
Oh.
Yeah, I'm sorry. It makes a big difference, though.
Let's see. Am I supposed to read it?
18 through, please.
Okay. For he wounds, but he binds up. He strikes, but his hands heal.
So what's this guy's answer?
You're lucky.
Lucky you, Job. Your entire family's been wiped out, and you're on the brink of death because God thought it was necessary to discipline you a little bit. Do you want these guys at your bedside in the hospital? How about Bildad, 8:1-6?
Bildad the Shuhite replied, "How long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind."
He's talking about Job, who just responded. I'm sorry, go ahead.
"Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. But if you will look to God and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your rightful place."
So what's Bildad's response?
Your kids were bad. You don't have to be.
You gotta be better.
Yeah.
Change your ways.
Your kids obviously sinned, so they got punished. And if you were just good enough, you'd be okay. If you just straighten up and fly right, Job. But once again, what do we know about Job? Well, did we know about Job?
He was perfect.
Yeah. This guy was Mr. Righteous. Okay, we have one more great friend coming up, Zophar the Wise. I just made that up, it's just Zophar. 11, 1 through 6, please.
Then Zophar the Namathite answered, "Should a multitude of words go unanswered? And should one full of talk be vindicated?"
Once again, before this, Job was complaining and stuff. Go ahead, I'm sorry.
"Should your babble put others to silence, and when you mock, shall no one shame you? For you say, 'My conduct is pure, and I am clean in God's sight.' But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom. For wisdom is many-sided. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves."
What's his great words of comfort?
You're lucky
again. If God was really going to treat with you how you deserve, you'd get even worse. What is this the voice of?
Conventional wisdom.
This is the voice of conventional wisdom. These three are Mr. Conventional Wisdom. You got punished because you deserved it. God disciplines those who are bad. You probably deserved worse. Words of conventional wisdom. Job then has a little bit to say to them. 38, no, hold on a second. It's up here. 13, 1 through 5. I'm sorry. This is Job, one of his Job's responses to one of his friends.
"Look, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you, but I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God. As for you, you whitewash with lies. All of you are worthless physicians. If you would only keep silent, that would be your wisdom."
Because Job knows better. He knows he didn't do anything wrong. He can't stand this stuff. And this also, what do we always say about Job? What does Job have?
Patience.
The patience of Job. If you read the book of Job, this is not a man who has any patience. He yells and screams at God. He yells and screams at his friends. I don't know where that patience of Job stuff came from. Faith of Job abide. Patience of Job makes no sense to me. Okay, so in all of this, Job keeps saying, he says it here, who he wants to talk to is the big guy. Obviously, his friends are useless. He wants some answers that make sense. He wants to go right to the top. And so he keeps saying, "God, I want to talk to you. I want to talk to you. I want to talk to you." Well, finally, God speaks back. Job 38, 1 through 7, please. Let me get there. Hold on a second.
"Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man. I will question you, and you shall declare to me, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the heavenly beings shouted for joy?"
Thank you. It goes on and on.
Yeah.
Verse, chapter through chapter of God asking Job, "Let me ask you a few questions, pal." And obviously they're all questions that Job has no idea about. I mean, God is just putting Job in his place. But the question is this. Is this an answer? Job's question is, "God, why am I suffering like this?" This is God's answer. Is it an answer?
No.
He's asking
you. Well, who are you to question me?
That's the closest it comes to an answer. Who are you to question me? Yeah. Is that a very satisfying answer for Job?
No.
That's what he gets. Job, I think, still has some feist in him. 43 through 5.
"Then Job answered the Lord, 'I am unworthy. How can I reply to you?'"
Oh, he doesn't have spite. I'm sorry.
"I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more."
So he has no more spunk. He's now spunkless. Which you can't really blame him. And then finally, Job has one more, I think there's some more interplay between the two of them. Then Job kind of his final response to God. 42:1-6.
Then Job answered the Lord, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will declare to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.
What's Job's attitude at this point?
Humility.
Humility?
Submission.
Submission?
Give up. You're right.
I'm not sure he gave up. I would go as far to say there's acceptance here. What has he accepted?
Did this happen?
What has he accepted about God?
That God's in charge.
That God is God.
Yeah, that he can't do anything about it.
He can't control God.
He can't change it.
I think it's more than just. Oh, there's a word, I can't say it. It's not even a big word, which is really embarrassing. He doesn't give up. I don't see a sense of resignation on Job's part. He just says, it's just mystery, I'll never get it. I just got to put up with this garbage. I don't hear Job say that.
A better understanding.
I'm sorry?
A better understanding.
Better understanding of what?
Of who God is and what he knows about from beginning to end.
Any more understanding about suffering? Mm-hmm. I would say no. There is no answer given to why people suffer. But look again at 5, verse 5. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you.
Look, follow up with 6.
Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Up until this point, remember, Job has been railing at God. You must give me answers. You better explain this. You got some answering to do, old man, young woman, old lady, whoever, big spirit in the sky. Cover all my bases here. I think that's how I read this. I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. I had no right to do that. But I want to focus in on that. What does he mean? I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you.
We never have to practice faith if we never have any problems. If we never suffer, we don't really need faith.
Okay.
It takes faith, a lot of faith, when you're going through something like this. You can hear about it, but if your life is just one blessing and one blessing and one blessing, you never have to practice.
Okay. Others?
Sanctification comes to my mind.
Same word.
That he has realized from his experience, and he has changed.
Okay, yeah, definitely. The word repent, as you recall, repent does not just mean I'm sorry. Repentance is turning around and going in a different direction. So Job is not just saying, sorry, God, didn't mean to yell at you. He's saying, I need to go in a new direction. I need to have a transformation in my life because of this.
I think he had heard of you. He hadn't heard you, and then he saw him. So I think there's a little bit of a transformation in terms of his relationship becoming more intimate.
Yeah, and I would couch that in the language of the course that we're talking about. I have heard you by the hearing of the ear. I wonder if that is, I've heard about you the way conventional wisdom describes you. You are a just God. You are a fair God. That's what I heard about you, God. That's what I expected from you, God. But now I have seen you. I must say I've not read this through real carefully to see. I don't think there's any actual visual sight. I just think, in other words, but now I have a much better understanding of you. It's not about conventional wisdom. I can't expect you to be, once again, we talk about the image of God in Proverbs was a predictable, controllable God. Well, Job has found out God is not predictable or controllable. But instead of leaning to despair, that's one option. Oh my gosh, if I can't control God at all, if I have no idea what's going to happen, if there's no explanation of my suffering, then I'm out of here. Instead, it's drawn Job closer to God. Now I have seen you with my eye. And so what's the image of God in Job? I'm sorry?
One of faith.
Okay.
It gets strengthened through suffering rather than I'm out of here.
But describe God to me. What is God like according to the book of Job?
Unpredictable.
Okay, unpredictable. What else?
I think God, the way I say it, God knows from beginning to end because he's Alpha and Omega. But he's not allowing per se. And Romans 8:28, all things work for good for those who love God.
Okay.
If that makes any sense to you.
Is God present or absent? The image of God, is a God a present or God is absent?
Present.
Very present. Is God interventional? I can't use this word. Isn't he an interventionist God?
No.
No. So we have a close God, a God who's there with us in suffering, but not a God that steps in and fixes it, even if we pray about it right or if we're good enough. Does God care?
Okay.
See, that's what I want you to think about. If you think of nothing else after this, I just really want you to question what your image of God is. Because I really do believe that's what affects what path we choose to follow. And if we have a conventional wisdom image of God, then we live lives trying to get the rewards and avoid the punishments. If we can give an image of the God that Job gives us, suffering isn't explained, but we know that God is with us in it. And the only thing I reserve about the Romans thing, and I don't disagree with that, but I'm not convinced all suffering. See, I always wrestle with this. I was going to say, I'm not sure all suffering leads to good things. And of course, the answer can be, well, way down the road it might that you didn't. But say, I'm concerned about that, this notion that there's some big plan and everything fits into it. To me, that's neat and tidy.
Yeah.
A little too neat and tidy. And that's not what's said here. It's not God, because God could have said to Job, there's a reason for this, pal, and you just don't know it. That's not what he says. That would be an answer. He never says that. He just says, let me ask you a bunch of questions. And the point being, you're not worthy to even ask the question. So this is the image of God here is not the God of the big plan. I don't think you can get that out of the book of Job. So that's one image of God too, the God of the big plan. And so we just have to put up with that because we know it's all part of the big, and I'm not saying you were saying that. Please don't misunderstand. But I'm saying that is just a very typical way of dealing with God. That's how we explain suffering. Well, it'll all work out in the end somehow. God planned this somehow. That gives me the willies. And I don't think Job is saying that. I just think Job is saying God is with us. And that's... And now that if we see him with our own eye, instead of just what we thought about him, that changes things. I'm rambling now. I'll stop rambling.
So what is it in this four-chapter address from God that's compelling for Job? I mean, it's a four-chapter lecture that basically says, who the hell are you? But that has a transformative power for Job. Why? I've never understood the relationship between 42 and the chapters before.
Well, for me, it's that I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Just the fact that God is there. I mean, it's not much, but God cares enough about Job
to beat him up,
to ask him those questions, to be present to him. I mean, God could have just stayed silent. And he never really mean to Job. He's just making Job realize he doesn't have the right to ask the questions.
But would God ever want you to end up despising yourself? I have difficulty with that. I mean, that's a completely demoralizing situation for your own personality.
But
how
I think,
do you recover from despising yourself?
Therefore, I despise myself and repent.
Okay, the repentance is what we do constantly. We're sinners, We repent constantly and we strive for that. But despising oneself?
I think it's the despising ourselves that leads us to true repentance.
Why do we despise what we
despise? We despise what we've done, perhaps. But again, you're getting back to yourself. Yeah, sure. I believe that.
I understand what you're saying. Someone else, feel free to answer.
Could it be that God is saying to Job, I am much bigger than you think I am. I am not this God that you have made up. I am bigger than that.
And so, does that help? Just for God to say that much, I'm not the God you thought I was. Is there any comfort in that?
No.
Okay, there we go. I find that personally comforting.
I'm not sure in the text of this book that God does an awful lot better than the other three. You know, there's not an expression here. I mean, when we think of God as one to die for us, the one who calls us out and makes us a people, you know, who somehow makes a difference that transforms our hearts. But I mean, here it's just it's a lecture that's not a whole lot more compelling than what he. I mean, he could respond the same way to any of the three counselors and said, "Okay, you're right. I'll repent and despise myself and turn back to God."
But that's the beauty of it. He doesn't. I mean, for whatever reason, the way that the author wants us to be resolved, and it is resolved, because then if we kept reading, if you read 7 through the end of the book, Job gets everything back and more. So there is a resolution. The book of Job is not open-ended. The writer of the book sees this as a good conclusion. So, I mean, obviously, we can say, well, it doesn't work for me. But his point is that understanding of God is helpful. If you understood, I think the message that the writer is saying, if you understand God is more than you thought, that's what I want to teach you. So we don't have to buy into if that works for us, but I think that's the point he's trying to make. I keep seeing a hand back here.
I've always kind of felt that Job and God had a relationship, and it kind of went on and on in this book. And God said at first he was proud of him. You know, even told Satan he was proud of him, and he Job was such and such. And he said, well, I don't know about that. You should do this. And I don't think Job knew who God really was either until as the book went on, he found out more and more about him. And I think that's how it is for us too, that with free will, with everything, that it takes us a long journey to find out too.
Let me say, we are past time. If you need to leave, you're welcome to. If you want to keep talking a few minutes, I'm fine.
In this dissertation that God is going through with Job, is that related to that verse back here in 42 where he says, but now my eyes have seen you? Is it simply a long way to say, I'm in everything around you? God is present in the creation that you see and everything that's around you, just as you can't pretend to understand why and how I created things the way I did. Don't try to pretend to understand why bad things happen to good people. And that was the revelation out of those four chapters that Job may have come to, is I have seen, right? You're right, I've seen this wonderment and this creation around you, around me, and never saw it that way because I'd always thought of you in terms of conventional wisdom.
Sure. The only thing that I would, real quickly, reading the introduction to the Oxford Annotated Bible for Job, and it mentioned that in this long discourse where God asked Job all these questions, he mentions things like the Leviathan and something else that are thought of as negative things. And so it's not simply all the things that God mentions are not these wonderful, marvelous, lovely things. It's all of creation, yeah. Good and bad. Yeah, that's, I think it still applies. Yeah.
In verse
5
and 6 of verse 42, he says, but now my eyes have seen you. He's really seen who God is, and then he repents in dust and ashes. And I still think he goes back to 1925, where he sees God as his redeemer.
Where is that? That's 1925?
1925.
I'm curious. I know
that my redeemer lives, and with my own eyes I'm going to see God.
Okay.
And so he sees God as holy and someone that he needs to repent of his sins, but yet in that same sense he sees God as his redeemer.
Yeah, that's interesting. I know that my redeemer lives, and that at last he will stand upon the earth, and that I will see him. And so at the end of the book, Job feels like he has. That's come true for him now. Somehow God speaking out of the whirlwind to him, even though we might not like exactly what God had to say, that was enough for Job to say, oh, what I thought is right. My Redeemer does live. And maybe it's just simply that God really is with us. Maybe the issue for Job was, maybe God isn't around. Maybe what I thought about God, maybe there just isn't any God. And so the mere fact that God spoke to him at all is like, oh yeah, there he is.
Now I think in some of the footnotes, though, you'll see that whole passage, it says the Hebrew is very unclear.
Oh, okay.
So I'm not sure how literal we can get there playing with that. I don't know how unclear it is or what parts of that were unclear, but I think that is a note in Karen and
okay.
In your Bible. It isn't in the one I'm
last comment, then we're going to wrap this up.
Okay, to me, God is a mystery that I will never understand. It's too big and too overwhelming. But I can remember some simple little things like God is love, and that I need to repent of my sins, and that I know he sent his son to die for all of us. And to me, whether I understand, which I never would, so many things, I can accept some of the basics.
Wonderful way to end the class. Thank you very much. It sounds like we have more questions than answers, so that's good too. Thank you all very much, Bob. Jesus and Paul tomorrow.